So once more, I want us to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and again to the 12th chapter, but much later on in that chapter from the verse that I took as my text last Sunday. And I'd like to read from verse 22 down as far as verse 25, although my actual text I'll mention to you later. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. But here come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And the actual words of my text are really extracted from the beginning of verse 22, and then as it is picked up in verse 24. The beginning of verse 22, but ye are come, and then jump across to the 24th verse, to Jesus. Ye are come to Jesus. And in one sense, that I think is something of the message of the whole of this letter. I've often had occasion to mention to you the specific reason for the writing of the letter. Here were people who'd become Christians, but who were finding it hard and difficult and were, in many cases, so it seems, virtually on the point of abandoning it all and going back to the Judaism from which they'd come. And so the whole of the letter is really designed to prevent them from doing that. Now, please don't think that if that was the actual occasion of the letter, it therefore has nothing to say to us. Again, looking around the congregation, to the best of my knowledge, we don't have any Jews or ex-Jews here. So you might say the particular occasion that drew forth this epistle is in one sense irrelevant to us. And yet, of course, the Word of God, all of it is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. And even though we might not actually come into that particular ethnic category of being Jews who've been converted to Christianity, and in that sense we're different from the original recipients of the letter, I'm sure that those of us who are Christians maybe at times have found things hard. And the thought might have come to us, been planted in our mind somehow or another, to the effect that, well, making us ask the question, is it worth it? What's the point of going on? Or even if you're not a Christian, you hear the Word of God, you, in one sense, you're convinced of the truth of the Word of God, and yet you look at the lives of Christians and you feel that, well, people don't exactly applaud them for being Christians. And what is there in it for you? And so even though you might have shown some sort of interest in the gospel, the thought comes very, very strongly and powerfully to you, there's no point in going on. Give it all up. Abandon it. Believe what people in the world say about it is all nonsense. It's sob stuff. It doesn't really minister to any long-standing needs that you have. Come and join us. And it can be a very powerful, a very compelling sort of argument that's presented to us. And that's what I think makes this the whole of the epistle so very helpful and so relevant to us. Now, when you come to the 12th chapter, you're coming really to the climax, the crescendo, as it were, of the letter. And having used all the different ways of arguing and reasoning and remonstrating with them, threatening them sometimes, it's as if the writer is going to bring it all to a glorious climax, and that basically is what he's doing in this chapter. And you might say, what he's doing is so clear, so obvious. Why on earth had they not seen it? And you remember in the previous chapter how he'd taken them back to the Old Testament and to the great heroes and heroines of the faith that are recorded for us there. But now, here in the 12th chapter, there's another emphasis. Another Jew, but the greatest of all the Jews, Jesus. And he begins the chapter by saying, look, you know your trouble, don't you? You're not looking to him. You should be looking to him. Remember how he put it in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when you think about Jesus, well, what did he endure? Terrible suffering. But did it cause him to flinch or to turn aside from what God had mapped out for him? No, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You think you've got it hard, he says? What about Jesus? Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In one sense, what he's saying to them is that you're so bound up with yourselves, you're feeling sorry for yourselves, and that's quite unworthy of you. And when you think of all that the Lord Jesus endured and suffered, oh, if only you considered him. You haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, he continues. And then he says, well, you're looking at your circumstances, aren't you? You're finding things hard and difficult, and you're drawing the wrong conclusion from that. You're saying, well, God is against me, otherwise things would be easy for me. Well, he says, you know, that's a false way of arguing. Take an ordinary human family situation, and you've all been in this situation on one side or the other, or perhaps in many cases on both sides. A father chastises his son. Does he do it out of mere self-will and to give the father pleasure? Or there may be times, of course, when a father descends in that way. But really what his object is to do good to the son. And he says, you see how you're misreading the providence of God. You're finding things hard and you're reckoning, therefore, that God is against you. On the contrary, he says, the fact that God is disciplining you, chastening you, it means that God is working in you, and the end of it all is going to be blessing and great improvement as far as you are concerned. So, pulling it all together, he says, it's about time you lifted up your feeble hands, your feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet to walk in. Don't give way to sin. Stop being so miserable and sorry for yourselves. And on he goes like that. Then he comes to what in many senses is the most powerful part of the chapter. And he's getting them to remember and realize the point to which God has brought them. And so it begins there, as he puts it, you are not come, he says, unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they that could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You're talking about going back to Judaism? Well, what in one sense was the greatest, the highest spot of Judaism? It was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Do you want to go back to that? Do you remember how awesome, terrible and terrifying it was? And he's virtually quoting in those verses that I just read to you, he's quoting from the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, where the fear of God was upon the people, so much so that they pleaded with Moses to speak to God on their behalf, that God might not speak to them directly anymore, but that he would speak to Moses, an intermediary, and the word could be conveyed to them. And then he says, you remember all the restrictions that accompanied the giving of the law. It was given on Mount Sinai. And that became a very sacred, a very holy place. So much so that God put an absolute embargo upon any human or animal straying beyond the boundaries of that mountain. And indeed, if any animal or human, for that matter, strayed over the mark, they were to be killed. Now he says, you want to go back to that? That's not where you've come. You've not come to that mountain that filled the Old Testament people of God with such fear and awe. No, he says, where have you come? Well, you've come to Mount Zion. That's how he puts it. You come, verse 22, you'll come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then here comes the crown of it all. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So, look where God has brought you. He hasn't brought you to Sinai to thunder at you from his law and to threaten you and to bring your very lives and your existence into peril. No, he set before you the Lord Jesus Christ. In all his sufficiency, in all his mercy, in all his glory for you, and you foolish people, you're thinking of turning your backs upon him. Well, that essentially is the argument that he's putting. And all that I want to do this evening is to look at what it is to come to Jesus. You are come to Jesus. It's a very simple way, isn't it, of saying what a Christian is. I know there are many ways in which you could describe and define a Christian, but this to me is one of the simplest and one of the loveliest. A Christian is a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who has come to Jesus Christ. At one time they were away from him. Somehow they heard of him, the word of God came to them, the promise of God was set before them, and above all, Jesus was mentioned to them. And suddenly they realize they might not have been able to have understood it and give a rational explanation of it, but they knew that they had to come to him. They knew that they had to take hold of him and receive from him all that was on offer in him. And they did just that. Their understanding might have been deficient. There might have been many inadequacies about their faith. But they simply came in trust to Jesus. And he says, now that is what you have done. You are come to Jesus. And who is he? Well, he's the mediator of the new covenant. Maybe you noticed when we were dealing with earlier sections of the epistle, chapter 8, for example, and again chapter 10, you get a reference to the promise of the new covenant that was there under the old covenant in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Listen to this. God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You're back, you see, in the realm of Sinai. Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Oh, how different from Sinai. There, you might say, the law was external. It was written on two tablets of stone. God thundered at them and warned them. But now, what does the new covenant say? God will take the law. He'll inscribe it on the tablets of our heart. It's a spiritual thing. There'll be an inward desire to please him and to serve him. And he will be our God. We will be his people. And he continues, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And it's one to which the writer returns when he comes to the tenth chapter and refers back to the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So he's saying, you're abandoning all that? All that's on offer to you, and you're more or less telling God that he doesn't know what he's doing. This is not something that you want. It's not something that you need. Oh, how foolish can you get? Here's forgiveness of sins. Here's peace with God. Here's a sense of the presence of God in your heart. Here's a new nature being imparted to you so that you want to please and to honor and to serve God. And you're, in effect, saying to God, what's it? What's the point? What's the worth of it all? Oh, he says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And isn't it interesting the way in which again and again in this letter he's picking up bits and pieces from the Old Testament? You've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What on earth is he talking about? Well, the blood of sprinkling is the blood that Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. You remember in the Old Testament, blood, it became a very essential part of the different sacrifices that were offered. Indeed, going right back to Sinai, Moses took some blood and he sprinkled it over the book of the law and over the people. It was a sign that, in a sense, they were covered by the blood and by the promises of God. And it signified to them their need of cleansing and the availability of cleansing. Well, that was merely prefiguring and anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now he says, that's what you've come to. You've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And again, another Old Testament reference. You know who Abel was. He was the son of Adam and Eve. And notoriously, he was the first person to be murdered. And to make matters worse, it was his own brother that murdered him. Cain murdered him. And he took him one day in the field. There seems to have been envy from Cain to Abel. God had accepted Abel's sacrifice of animals, but he hadn't accepted Cain's sacrifice of produce that he'd offered from the field. And Cain takes it out on Abel and kills him. So much hatred, so much animosity. But it doesn't end there. You read on later in that fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, and you discover that it's almost as if the blood of Abel that was shed by his own brother, there it is, it's in the ground, it's soaked into the ground. But it's crying out from the ground. What is it crying out for? It's crying out for revenge, vengeance. But not the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that was shed, yes, in a terrible way on the cross. That doesn't cry out for revenge and vengeance. It cries out for forgiveness and mercy. It's so different. And says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, that's where you've come. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. That's how one of the hymn writers has put it. Now, there he says, you're turning away from him, he who shed his blood because he loved you, he whose blood is able to wash you clean from every sin. Oh, you mustn't do that, he says. You must cleave to him, you must come to him, you must trust in him. And then he ends with a warning. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Yes, God is speaking to you. Remember, that's how he began this this letter. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God speaks. God is speaking through the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that he's saying? He's saying, if you come to me, if you trust in my Son, your sins will be forgiven. You'll have peace with me. You'll have the indwelling Spirit in your heart. Come to me. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And then the writer backs it up with one of the most fearsome statements in the New Testament. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Words, you might say, that are very relevant to us. Whenever we seek to come into the presence of God, whenever we want to worship him, what are we doing? We're coming into the presence of this God, a God who is a consuming fire, a God who doesn't play about with sin or regard it with equanimity, a God who hates it. It's the very opposite of all that he is. And he has spoken. Don't ignore what he's saying. Come instead to Jesus. And God, through Jesus, speaks this word of mercy and pardon and forgiveness. So he says, this is my message to you. This is what this book is all about. You're talking about going from Jesus. I'm telling you to come to Jesus. You're speaking of the inadequacies and the troubles that come upon you because you trusted in Jesus. I'm telling you of all the glory and the blessing that is yours already and will be yours even more so in days to come, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, come to Jesus. And it's so simple. That, as I was saying very early on in the sermon, that's one of the loveliest things about what it is to be a Christian. You can be a very simple, very ordinary person, no great intelligence, no standing in this world. You're a non-entity as far as this world is concerned. What does it matter to God? He bids you to come to Jesus. And you come by trusting in him. You come looking to him, seeing the truth about him, and laying hold of him, believing what you hear of him, and committing yourself to him. It's as simple as that. But you are come to Jesus. And so the message is that you should come to Jesus. I remember some years ago now reading a very touching story that was a true story. It took place in a little village, in mining village in North Wales near Wrexham, Rhoslyn y Rhugog. And there was a mighty work of God done there in 1904. It actually broke out on the same day in North Wales as it did in the South Wales under Evan Roberts. But up there, it was a man by the name of R.B. Jones that was greatly used of God. And many people were converted. I remember in my younger days, I was preaching up there, and I had the privilege of staying with a man who'd been a young miner at the time when the revival took place, and he told me of many stories of the most unlikely people who were converted and whose lives were absolutely changed. Well, he himself has gone to glory long, long since. But this is one of those incidents. It's of a man. He'd been out at the pub all night. And he goes home. It's late at night. And as he lifts up the latch on the door and comes in, he can hear his little 4-year-old daughter singing, and the time is long gone when she should have been in bed. And he's angry. He comes in, she's singing, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus," probably in Welsh that she was singing it. And he was furious. Why hadn't she been put to bed at the proper time? And he went and he snatched her from the chair in which he was speaking, lifted her up in his arms, and starts going upstairs. And the little girl threw her arms around his neck. And she wasn't silenced. She kept on singing, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus." And as he went up the stairs, so the refrain was going on, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus." And it broke the man. And it wasn't very long before that man did indeed come to Jesus. You might say it's a very unusual story of a 4-year-old girl singing a song that perhaps she didn't altogether understand. I don't know. But God used it, and God brought that man, turned him from his drink and from his wayward life, turned him to Jesus Christ, and he did what the little girl was exhorting him to do. He came to Jesus. And I ask you tonight, my friend, have you done that? Have you come to Jesus? Is your trust in him? Have you turned your back upon the world and all that it promises you, all that it offers you? And have you seen through all that? And have you looked to Jesus Christ? You see who he is. You see what's on offer in him. You see there's pardon, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing from sin, there's life everlasting. There's a place in heaven. One day you'll join that general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect. All that is yours if you come to Jesus. But come, you must. And I ask you, have you come? And if you haven't, it's so simple. Come, trusting in Jesus and giving yourself to him. You are come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Amen.